Ezekiel chapter 24, and today we are working with verses 15 through 27. So Ezekiel chapter 24, verses 15 through 27. And maybe a word of congratulations is somewhat in order. If you turn through Ezekiel, you'll discover there are 48 chapters. So this is kind of the halfway mark of Ezekiel. So congratulations on the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel, and it's been very challenging. So Ezekiel chapter 24, and beginning at verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, with one blow, I am about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners." So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. The next morning I did as I had been commanded. Then the people asked me, "Won't you tell us what these things have to do with us?" So I said to them, "The word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword, and you will do as I have done. You will not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. You will keep your turbans on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You will not mourn or weep, but will waste away because of your sins and groan among yourselves. Ezekiel will be a sign to you. You will do just as he has done. When this happens, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. And you, son of man, on the day I take away their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes, their heart's desire, and their sons and daughters as well, on that day a fugitive will come to tell you the news. At that time your mouth will be opened, you will speak with him, and will no longer be silent. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence amongst us today and your ministry to us already in word and song and testimony. And we pray that as we come before your word, and that you would speak afresh to us. And give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you, minds to obey you. We pray that you'd have your way and that we would be changed and made into a people that reflects your holiness. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, this is a rather puzzling text, to be quite honest with you. Not that we haven't been puzzled before, but pretty puzzling in terms of what's going on. Ezekiel's wife dies. Let me kind of set the time period for a moment, and then we'll look at the death of Ezekiel's wife, and then we'll try to figure out what the message of his wife is, his wife's dying is, and even more than simply the message of his wife's death, but the message of Ezekiel's response to his wife's death. And we'll kind of see how that works there, and then we'll figure out best we can what the Lord's trying to say to us. So the setting. If you were here last week or you've been here at all, you know that there is this day that's been coming where Jerusalem is going to fall. And Ezekiel was taken captive when he was about age 25. At age 30, he was called to be a prophet. And the city of Jerusalem still had a king. One king was taken captive with Ezekiel. That was Jehoiakim. But Zedekiah is on the throne. He belongs to the house of David, and it looks like God has saved the city again. They're under Babylonian authority, but God has saved the city, and the temple is still standing. And Ezekiel was a priest by birth. He was part of that lineage. And at age 30, somebody of Ezekiel's type would begin their service in the temple as priest. He had been in training all of his life. He was taken captive at age 25, no doubt hoping that by the time he was 30, that somehow God would make a way for him to get back to Jerusalem, that he could begin his service, his life's calling in the temple. So Jerusalem is still functioning. It's still doing fine. And 5 years of captivity have taken place. And Ezekiel doesn't get to go home. And instead of going home and beginning his service as a priest, he is called to be a prophet. And the message he is given back in those early chapters is to begin to announce judgment upon Jerusalem. The city that looks saved is actually lost. The judgment is coming. And those who have been taken captive with Ezekiel, those who look lost, they're actually going to be saved. But those who are in the city, everybody thought they were safe. The king is still there, a new king, but king. And the temple is still there, and it's still functioning, and people are still offering sacrifices. The walls of the city are still up. Life is continuing on kind of as normal in Jerusalem. But Ezekiel, to everybody's puzzlement, has been announcing that no, that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. God's going to bring the Babylonians against Jerusalem, and it's because of their sins. Well, we saw that he's been making this announcement for about 5 years. And at the beginning of chapter 24, we get a new date, and Ezekiel's told to mark down this very day. It's the 10th day of the 10th month of the 9th year since Ezekiel was taken captive. To mark down this very day, because on this day, the Babylonians are laying siege to Jerusalem. They are surrounding it. They are cutting off the food supply. They are cutting off the ability to get trash out of the city. And soon, the city is going to fall to the Babylonians. And the temple itself will be destroyed, and the people will be emptied out of the city, and there will be great death and great suffering. It will be an ending. So our text today is somewhere between the announcement to Ezekiel, mark down this day, this very day, Jerusalem is under siege, and that day that's coming when the city actually falls. And if you look at the end of the chapter, the very last verse or two that I read, pick it up on verse 26. Bless you. Verse 26, on that day a fugitive will come to tell you the news. The news of what? The news that Jerusalem has fallen. And when he gets that news, he'll be able to speak. Now, he's been speaking all along, but if you recall, back when he received his call as a prophet, it's kind of like his tongue was bound to where he could only speak what God gave him to speak. And basically, he could only speak judgment. And so nobody really ever heard Ezekiel talk, except for when he was announcing that judgment was coming. And so this, he gets the news that judgment is coming and that there's a day that's coming when the fugitive will come and tell him you can talk now. If you jump forward into Ezekiel to chapter 33 and notice verse 21. We get another date here, 33:21. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month on the 5th day, a man who escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has fallen. So looks like it's about a year and a half, 18 months maybe, close to 2 years, to where Ezekiel gets the news, this day the city is under siege, and then he gets the day, this day the city has fallen. And what he's given in the second half of chapter 24 is this sign for how the people are to respond when they finally get the news that Jerusalem has been destroyed. Okay, and I know that's kind of a big setup, but that's kind of where we're at. So Jerusalem is under siege, and he's performed, given them sign, mark this day, so they know the city's under siege, but it hasn't fallen yet. But it is going to fall. It's going to take maybe 18 months or so. Now, what's the sign? Go back with me to verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, with one blow, I am about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening, my wife died. The next morning, I did as I had been commanded. Ezekiel's personal tragedy, the death of his wife, and his response to his wife's death become a sign to his fellow captives. And I really don't know everything to do with that, but I at least know that much is going on. That his own personal tragedy of his wife's death and his response, his God-commissioned response to his wife's death, that becomes a sign to his fellow captives. God is working very deeply in Ezekiel's personal life to give a sign to the nation, to give a sign to all of God's people as to how to respond when they get the news that Jerusalem has fallen. Now, there are questions. It's puzzling. Ezekiel's wife dies, taken by the Lord. And one blow, sounds like it was sudden. I don't know. There's always a moment of death. We don't know if Ezekiel's wife has been sick. And now the Lord kind of comes to Ezekiel with the news, with one blow, I am taking your wife, that this is going to be the death moment coming this evening. We don't know whether it was sudden tragedy, that she was healthy, she was fine, that life was good, and all of a sudden she dies. Heart attack, stroke, accident. We're not told. But with one blow, the Lord is taking away the delight of his eyes, the delight of his heart. Now, again, some would contend that maybe the Lord at that point wasn't talking about his wife. Does Ezekiel know that the Lord's talking about his wife? I mean, I've known some people where if the Lord would have told them with one blow, I'm going to take away the delight of your eyes, they wouldn't think about their wives. They'd think about their pickup truck. I mean, I've known people like that. So, but we think that Ezekiel knows that the Lord is not talking about his truck, that the Lord is talking about a person, because there's going to be a funeral, because there's grieving, and he's told not to grieve. Maybe the delight of his eyes was Jerusalem and the temple, and that's what he longed to get back to. But probably it's his wife. And that there's a parallel that is going to take place between how Ezekiel responds to his wife's death and how the people are to respond to Jerusalem's death, to the death of the temple in particular. Again, it's puzzling. It's hard to work with. If we read it just like it is, and that's my tendency, then what the Lord is doing is telling Ezekiel that I am going to take the life of your wife. And this is going to be a sign. And this is how you will respond. One way to try to work through the puzzle is maybe Ezekiel's wife dies first. And then the Lord begins to speak to Ezekiel about the death of his wife and the meaning and kind of a way to redeem the death of his wife, that this becomes a sign kind of after the fact. But the text doesn't really read that way. It doesn't really read like Ezekiel's wife dies and then the Lord starts speaking to him. The way that it reads is that the Lord comes first and says that I'm about to take away the delight of your eyes, and then his wife dies. And he is given instructions before her death as to the way that Ezekiel is to respond. Did the Lord really take Ezekiel's wife in death as a sign of what was to come? I mean, it's hard to imagine the Lord coming to me and saying, I'm going to take your wife, and this is going to be a sign for the congregation. It's hard to imagine the Lord coming to me and saying, I'm going to take your children, and this is going to be a sign to you and a sign to your congregation, and this is how I want you to... it's just hard to imagine that. And yet that's what we have in front of us. And so I don't want to gloss over it. I don't want to excuse it just because it's hard to imagine. And we do know that God asks us to give up things. And we think about Old Testament and God asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham is ready to go through it, but God saves him from having to go through it. But here it kind of looks like God's saying, okay, this is what I'm going to do. And God doesn't miraculously kind of intervene and provide a ram to take the place of Ezekiel's wife. She dies. We don't know what kind of conversation they had that day. We're just not told that. We don't know whether he did anything special for her that day, made sure that he spent the day with her. We just don't know. We don't know what her response was. We don't know if he told her, honey, the Lord gave me a word that this is our last day, your last day. We don't know how she would have responded to that. But we know that whatever God is doing with Ezekiel, he was doing it deeply within him so that Ezekiel and his wife and her passing become a sign, and that he's told ahead of time, this is what I'm going to do. If you have been brought up in a kind of a Wesleyan tradition that emphasizes the graciousness of God and kind of the responsibility of people and kind of the freedom of people, this passage becomes especially difficult because we're not used to thinking about God as maybe operating in this kind of way with this kind of radical sovereignty. But that's the testimony of Ezekiel, that God operates in the world with a radical sovereignty. And why this is important, especially in this context, if we kind of think big picture and not just Ezekiel and his wife, then what's being communicated here in terms of this radical sovereignty of God is that Jerusalem doesn't just fall to the Babylonians. That the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, that doesn't just happen. Babylon doesn't just win. Babylon is not going to defeat Jerusalem because the Babylonian gods are somehow greater and superior to Jerusalem's God. See, what's being communicated here, if we think kind of big picture, is that God is the one who is sovereign, that God is the one who is Lord, that things don't just kind of happen, and Babylon can't claim victory as if their gods are superior. And Jerusalem is not defeated as if its God is inferior, or as if somehow it doesn't deserve the defeat. So one of the things that is being communicated, is especially communicated, is that God really is radically sovereign over this world. That God is radically sovereign over nations, that God lifts up and God tears down. And then when it comes to life and death, God is radically sovereign over life and death. We sang it this morning, blessed be the name of the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you know who said that? Job. When did Job say that? When he lost all his children. See, it didn't just happen. Job realized that the Lord is radically sovereign, and especially radically sovereign over life and over death. And so the Lord tells Ezekiel that I'm going to take your wife. Even if she died of cancer, from Ezekiel's perspective, from a biblical perspective, the Lord is radically sovereign. Death doesn't just happen. Life doesn't just happen. The Lord is the giver and the Lord is the taker. And I know that human responsibility fits in there and we could have discussions about that, but sometimes we so discuss it that we actually discuss away the radical sovereignty of God. And a text like this calls us back to recognizing that God is radically sovereign even over life and death at personal levels. Again, I'm just trying to think through it, and I think about when my mom died. And my mom died of cancer. It's been 26 years this past June. And Vaughn and I were very, very young at the time. Didn't realize how young we were. But Vaughn and I were very young at the time. We'd only been married for about 2 years when my mom passed. And wrestling with, my mom died of breast cancer, and kind of wrestling through that and praying for God to bring healing, and healing not coming. But it was over here in the larger classroom, and it was a Wednesday night prayer meeting, and it was kind of an unusual event because usually Vaughn and I were always the first ones here waiting for everyone else to come. And that night we walked in and everybody was already there. And chairs were already circled up, and we sat down, and Sister Glaze and some of the others, Brother Mac, I think you were probably there, and Brother Artis, started praying for us. And in the midst of the time of praying, I don't know that I really talked much about it at that point, but in the midst of the prayer time, I just sensed the Lord telling me it was going to be okay. But the strange thing was, in the midst of the Lord telling me it was going to be okay, I knew the Lord wasn't telling me that she's going to be healed. I knew the Lord was telling me that her death was going to be okay, and that we were going to be okay with her passing, that God's grace was going to be big enough for the death, the passing of my mom. And I don't know if it was that kind of a thing for Ezekiel, to where it's kind of like in this moment, the Lord is telling Ezekiel, it's going to be okay with your wife, but the message is that your wife, I'm going to take her. That her life really is in the hands of God, and every life really is in the hands of God. And I know we could think about this in terms of, well, God didn't take her, the cancer did, but God sure didn't heal her. And I know sometimes we talk about tragic car accidents and we don't like to blame the accident on God. Sometimes I think we're much more concerned with protecting God's reputation than God is. But God is radically sovereign, and so maybe, you know, why didn't God prevent the car accident? Why didn't God, you know, bring somebody out of the car accident well? I don't know. But what Ezekiel is driving at here is something that we're not always real comfortable acknowledging, is that God is radically sovereign over life and death, that God is radically sovereign over history. And so Jerusalem doesn't just fall. The Babylonians don't just win. And Ezekiel's wife doesn't just die. That God is sovereign. And so God announces this to Ezekiel and gives him instructions for how he is to respond. And so again, look at the instructions. I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes, yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. Now, I think there's a distinction that is going on here. The grieving that he is told not to do, that he is prohibited from, public grieving. Did you notice he can groan? You can groan inwardly, but in terms of an outward display of your grief, no. So common expressions for grieving would be for men to shave their heads, to shave their beards, to cover the lower half of their face so that their mouth is covered. Because they can't, the grieving is so deep, what can you say? You can't go on as normal. So these would all be kind of outward expressions of grieving. Sometimes they would put dust or ashes on their heads to signify their grieving, that a loved one has passed. Eat the food of mourners. Basically, it's not that much different than today. When we have a funeral, one of the things that will happen is that people will bring food for the bereaved family. and you share a meal together. And sometimes people will bring food, you know, up into the funeral so that you're not having to worry about cooking or whatnot. And so you have grieving meals. And so Ezekiel is told, no, you cannot participate in any of that. That there is to be absolutely no outward display of grief. You can groan inwardly, but you cannot groan outwardly. You cannot grieve outwardly. You cannot show that you are grieving. And instead, and this is the part that's really strange, and we don't know exactly what to do with this, but there's this word about turbans and sandals. And so keep your turban on, fasten your turban, your headgear, and keep your sandals on. Perhaps the removal of these would have been a sign of grief, especially the, you know, it's hard to shave your head if you got your turban on. And so maybe it all kind of further backs up no outward sign of grieving. But not everybody had a turban. I mean, turban wasn't headgear for everybody. There are kind of two classes of people that wore turbans. One would be royalty. If you were part of royalty, part of the elite, you would wear a turban. That would signify your status as royalty. And the other group of people that would wear a turban was the priesthood. And so the priesthood would wear a turban, and that kind of marked them, gave them status as being part of the chosen priestly family belonging to God. And so Ezekiel is told to keep his turban on. Some might translate it to put his turban on, but told to have his turban on, which would mark him as a priest. Now, one other thing. As a priest, you had certain prohibitions upon you when it came to death that other people didn't have. So as a priest, you were not allowed. You can go back and read about this in Leviticus 21. As a priest, you are not allowed to defile yourself by contact with the dead. And maybe if it was a blood relative, but a wife wasn't really counted as a blood relative. And so, to some extent, what God is telling him to do is to make sure that he keeps the priestly ritual of Leviticus 21, that you don't publicly grieve, you don't mourn, you can groan inwardly, but you don't defile yourself in any kind of way by the death of your wife. You are to be detached from that and to belong to God. And to have his turban on and his sandals on, it's just kind of one more reminder, hey, you belong to me, that you are my priest, you are set apart to me. So groan inwardly, but you cannot somehow defile yourself by this contact with death. Now, again, I keep using the word puzzle because it's puzzling. So if he is a priest, then why does he need to be reminded of these priestly ordinances? And so some have pointed out that perhaps what's going on is he's not being, the reason why you have this kind of commissioning, if you will, is because he is being brought back to the priesthood. That he's been a prophet away from the temple, not able to serve as a priest. He has thought in some priestly categories, but he hasn't operated in that priestly role because he's not there in Jerusalem in the temple. And now with the passing of his wife, maybe part of what's going on in this is, Ezekiel, you're a priest. You're not at the temple, but you're a priest. And as a priest, you don't do this. You don't defile yourself through the public grieving and contamination by death. You belong to me. Keep your turban on. Maybe he had to put his turban on and the sandals on his feet, marking himself as a priest. I don't know. We may come back to that. But that's some of what's going on, that it seems like Ezekiel perhaps may be reminded and recommissioned to take up his priestly office. And that he may be told that he can groan inwardly, that he can groan inwardly, but he can't stop and grieve publicly because God is kind of moving him forward into his priestly calling. Come back to that. Look at the people's response. Might be your response. Then the people asked me, "Won't you tell us what these things have to do with us?" Okay, and so they get it to some extent. Ezekiel, we see that your wife has died. We see what you're doing. But it's kind of like they get it that Ezekiel's doing this as a sign, but they can't figure it out. And so, Ezekiel, tell us what all of this has to do with us. Yeah, we feel bad about your wife dying, and we feel bad that you can't grieve for her, but what has that got to do with us? And so he tells them. And the word of the Lord is that my sanctuary, God's temple, my place that was supposed to be of residence, my sanctuary, the place that you put your hope in, the delight of your eyes, the place you count on as your stronghold, that it will be destroyed, and your children with it. And now it begins to kind of come home that Ezekiel's wife was a symbol of God's temple. And just as Ezekiel delighted in his wife, so the people, the captives with him, as well as those in Jerusalem, they took special delight in God's temple. And they saw that temple as their stronghold. And their thinking was that because we have God's temple here, then God resides amongst us. And therefore, because the temple is here and God resides in his temple, therefore, because of that, we are safe. And so the temple really became their source of hope and comfort. Not God, but the temple, because their thinking was God has promised to bless that place. God has promised that that place will stand. And so as long as we got that place in our city, then our city is going to be safe and our lives are going to go on. And we might lose a king here or there along the way, but so long as we got that temple there, that building that's up, that institution that's taking place, those sacrifices that are being offered, as long as we have that, then we are safe and we are secure. And it really doesn't matter how we live as long as we keep the sacrifices going. And it really doesn't matter the violence that we might participate in. It really doesn't matter how we might go after other powers and other gods and other ways of living. It really doesn't matter. As long as we got that building there and those sacrifices at work and the priests functioning, as long as all that's in place, then we are kind of safe and secure. And we don't have to worry about destruction. And so God's word is that no, that very place that you're trusting in and that you delight in, that I'm going to bring it to an end. I'm going to take away the very thing that you are trusting in, the very thing that you are hoping in, and even your children with it, so that you realize that in what you were trusting in and hoping in, you have absolutely no future there. That their only future is God. And so it's going to be devastating. And here's kind of the kicker to it, that Ezekiel himself is to be a symbol to them. So there's more parallel going on than simply Ezekiel loses his wife and they lose this building and this institution that they so trusted in. They are to respond the same way. So as Ezekiel can groan, they can groan and lament. But they cannot publicly grieve. That they are not to shave their faces, they are not to cut their hair, they are not to put ash over themselves or dust. Instead, they get this word, they're to put on their turbans, and they are to fasten their sandals. Listen to it at verse 22. "And you will do as I have done. You will not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. You will keep your turbans on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You will not mourn or weep, but will waste away because of your sins and groan among yourselves. So there's that inward groaning. But Ezekiel will be a sign to you. You will do just as he has done. And when this happens, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. So as they wonder what these things mean, and he spells it out to them that they have had this misplaced confidence in the temple, that was their delight of their eyes instead of the Lord, that they are to imitate him, where they have this inner grieving over the loss, over their sin, over the loss of their children, but no public grieving. Keep your turbans on. Again, the turbans create questions. So as they keep their turbans on, or they put their turbans on, what does that symbolize? And we do know that most of the people that were taken captive with Ezekiel had status. And so maybe all of them had turbans. Maybe all of them were part of royalty or nobility. Maybe there were other priests that were taken captive with Ezekiel. We don't know. But put your turbans on. And it would be so shocking to them, because what that would be communicating, at least at some level, is that you're the chosen people. You thought you were lost, and they were saved. You thought you were the ones that God had turned his back on, and that they were the chosen people, the choice cuts, the ones that God was going to work through. But their trust is totally misplaced. And so they will be brought to an ending, and you, put your turbans on. You are the royal priesthood. You are the holy nation. That it's you that God is going to work through. So pretty shocking news to them, that they're not allowed to grieve the destruction of Jerusalem and the loss of their children and where they thought their future was. They can groan about it, they can cry about it inside, but they cannot publicly grieve about it. And instead, get your sandals on, keep your turbans on. You have a role to play. You have a job to do. That you are the chosen people, you are the royal priesthood, that you're the folk that I'm actually going to work through. Now, probably took a while for that to sink in for them. And it would have been hard for Ezekiel not to publicly grieve. It would have been hard for them not to publicly grieve. And, well, let's talk about outward grieving for a minute. Now, I know that it's important to grieve, and it's important to do outward signs of grieving. I know all that. I get all that. It's important for a family, when a family has a funeral, to actually grieve in the family. Death is an enemy. Death is not a friend. But at another level, to publicly grieve is to attach yourself. It's to commit yourself. So, for example, there have been a couple of funerals in the past month or two. And one funeral I attended, and one funeral I didn't attend. And there's one coming up this Saturday, and I likely will not be in attendance. Okay, and it's not that I don't care. So one funeral. Larry Ross, he was a pastor of the Phelan Church, and before that, he was a pastor of the Indio Church. I was friends with Larry, knew Larry from pastor's retreats. Was I close to him? Not really. Okay, but I attended his funeral. So I attended the public forum expression of grief. Why? Because I'm attached to Larry because he's a fellow pastor on our district, and so as part of kind of solidarity and part of that attachment, I show up to that funeral. So I'm attaching myself to grieving him and grieving with his family and that public expression. So I attach myself there because I'm attached to something kind of bigger than Larry. Okay, but there is a professor who died this past week, and his funeral is going to be this coming Saturday, from what I understand. Okay, but I likely will not go to that one. And the reason I won't go to that one is because at Point Loma, I'm part-time. And some would look at that if, and I wasn't close to this person. His name was GL. I wasn't close to him. I kind of knew him enough to say hi, but I never really had a relationship with him. So yeah, I was closer to Larry, but if Larry wasn't a pastor on our district, I wouldn't have traveled a couple of hours to go to that funeral. Okay, but I went because of that attachment. I ought to attach myself there. But GL, I didn't really know him, knew him enough to maybe say hi to him, but that was about it. And there's no connection. There's no even really any, I mean, I feel bad for him, feel bad for his family, but it doesn't hit me as a personal loss, in just all honesty. Okay, but if I were a full-time faculty member or if I was in Mark's shoes, an administrator, then I'd be there at that funeral, okay, regardless of the relationship. But given that I'm a part-time faculty and I'm not going to attach myself publicly, what I'm trying to get at is that public grieving attaches us to that incident, to that loss, to that person, to that cause. And so what Ezekiel is being told, what the sign is for the people, is that you can grieve it in terms of the personal loss, but you cannot attach yourself there. You cannot attach yourself to Jerusalem. You cannot attach yourself to your dead wife. Why? Because that's not where God's at. God has moved on. God's in a new place. God has a new future. And so to attach yourself to that which is dead, to publicly grieve and attach yourself to that thing, that's going the wrong direction. You got to let it go. You got to move on. God's moved on. You got to move on. And I know in some sense that sounds kind of cruel, and that sounds, you know, the imagery in some ways works against it with our understanding of death and all of the emotion and everything, but I doubt if their emotions were that different. But if they were to grieve and mourn and lament and all of that stuff and all of this kind of public expression of it, what would they be doing? They would be attaching themselves to the very thing that God actually brought an end to. And if they attach themselves to the very thing that God brought an end to, they have no future. God has a new future for them. Get your turbans on. Put the sandals on your feet. You're my holy people. So what does that look like? I mean, our question is kind of like their question. Ezekiel, won't you please tell us what all of this has to do with us? Well, maybe this is what it has to do with us. The passage that Kevin read about setting our minds on heavenly things rather than the earthly things, that our lives are hid with Christ. Set your mind on the things above, not on the past things. God has brought about endings in every one of our lives. Endings of relationships, endings of habits, in all kinds of endings. Endings of dreams and ambitions. God has brought about all kinds of endings. Question: are we living attached to the endings that God has already brought about? If we are, then we're looking the wrong direction. Then we're focused on what God has done away with rather than being focused on God and what God wants to do with us now. Is that making any sense? So if I am grieving, broken up, always remembering the good old days of when I used to party, when I used to get high, when I used to do all of this stuff. If that's kind of what I'm constantly grieving and remembering back to, kind of those good old days, well, I am placing myself back in a place that God isn't. I'm placing myself in a place that is back under where God has judged and brought an ending. And why would I want to do that? Why put yourself back where God has left when God's saying, hey, get your turban on. I got work for you to do as my holy people. Sometimes churches can do the same thing. to where a church can be kind of remembering back to the glory days, or remembering back to some particular place or some particular form of doing things or some particular institution. Churches can get stuck in the same way where God said, wait a minute, you were trusting in an institution, or you were trusting in a form of doing things, and you really weren't trusting in me. And so I've blown that thing up. So why are you longing to get back to that place when I'm not there? Get your turban on. You're my holy people. I got stuff for you to do here. So, endings. Endings. Sometimes it can be with the death of somebody. Some of you are widowed. Some of you have lost other loved ones, dear friends. And it would be so easy to kind of, in your living, kind of get stuck in the past, to where you're constantly remembering backwards and constantly looking backwards and constantly living back there. And it may not be that back there was bad, but it's still back there. And God's saying, no. I understand your heart and you can grieve. But don't live attached to the past, to where, you know, God's already moved on. And so the call is to get your turban on. God, how do you want me to be your holy people here, in this place and in this time? And we've all kind of done things to where we can't go back. There's kind of no undoing history. And yet we live wishing we were back there. And we live attached back there. And again, I know I'm beating it into the ground, but we need to recognize that when God brings about an ending, that it's ended. It's ended. And so this, cry about it, but don't live attached to what's ended. God has a future for us. Our turbans need to be on. Our sandals need to be on. To do the work, to be the holy people of God in this place, a people that trust Him. The cross, you know, is where God brings endings. And it's where God releases us from that old life and from all of the old endings. It's where God releases us to where we can begin to live new. And our minds can be set on things above, and we can have a turban on, and we can be a holy people, and we can engage in the work that God has for us. And we come to communion every week. We come to the Lord's table every week. And we come proclaiming the death of Jesus until His return. And so every time we come and take communion, we're kind of reminding ourselves that the past is the past. That the old life is ended. It's an ending. And that God has a new life for us. And so it's that paradox of the cross. And we heard it in the Beatitudes this morning. That blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who recognize that they got nothing, that theirs is the kingdom, that paradox. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who kind of have grieved it, but they're going to be comforted rather than stuck there. And so we come, I invite you to come to receive communion. And as you come, let Christ remind you that the past really is the past, that God really has brought endings, that the endings are endings, and that God has a new life for you. Through His Spirit, put on your turban, be that holy priestly people that God has saved us to be. Charlene, would you guys come, and would you lead us in Blessed Be the Name? And as the band plays and sings, I invite you to come, receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and then we will take communion together. The Lord God is a God who does bring about endings. And sometimes the endings come, and we know they come, because of sinfulness. But there can be sin in a relationship to where that relationship just cannot go on. And the sin destroys the relationship, the Lord brings an ending. And sometimes endings come, and we don't really know why. We just affirm that God is sovereign. But regardless, however the ending has come about, regardless of however or why ever God has brought about the ending, the challenge for us is not to attach ourselves to that ending, but to have our turbans on. And to be the people that God saved us to be, the people that God called us to be a holy people, reliant upon God. I think back, I don't know, it's probably been 15 years now. 16 years. I got the word that I was out of my PhD program. There was no return. It was an ending. And it'd be very easy to live attached to that ending, attached to that broken dream, attached to that plan that I had. But the word was, don't. That God's not stifled by that ending, yet my turban on. That God has priestly work to be done. And so whatever endings God has brought about in your life, whether they're things that had to end because of sin, or whether it's other endings that God has brought about in God's radical sovereignty, don't be stuck there. Don't be attached there. Grieve it, cry it, but don't be attached there. Instead, turbans on, people of God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation for his glory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for being sovereign. We acknowledge that today. Sometimes we're confused by it, but we acknowledge it. And we praise you because you are sovereign. And we recognize that you are the God who brings endings. And sometimes we know they are well deserved, and sometimes we don't understand them. But you are the God who brings endings. We pray that you would help us not to attach ourselves to what you intended, but that we would be looking to you, and we'd hear your fresh call to be your holy people, to be your royal priesthood, that you have work to do in our lives. Christ Jesus, we come to you to receive you, and we pray that our lives would be hidden in you, and that you would empower us through the giving of your Spirit, that our minds would be set upon you, focus will be upon you, and that we will follow you wherever you go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he was gathered in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover meal. And Jesus took the bread, and when he had broken it, he gave thanks and said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And in like manner, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "Take and drink, this is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sin." Grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father.